Now, this is the part of the service that we come to where the pastor says, continuing our study in Matthew's gospel. Well, actually, it turns out that's not the case here this morning. For a number of reasons, I'd like us to turn today to Daniel chapter 6. And you'll find the first 23 verses of Daniel chapter 6 printed in your bulletin, or follow along on your device or on your physical copy of the scriptures that you might have with you today. But again, what we're going to find here in Daniel chapter 6 is of great importance, timely importance for us as the Church of Jesus Christ in light of the season in God's providence in which we find ourselves. And for that reason, along with reasons regarding my schedule the next couple of weeks and where we are in Matthew's gospel, this seemed like a very opportune time to look together at this particular portion of God's word. So please follow along as I read from Daniel chapter 6, the first 23 verses. And there we read that it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps, to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. And the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber opened toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed, and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, "O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing stands fast, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked." Then they answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I've done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade and fall, but this, the word of God from Daniel chapter 6, endures forever. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we've been studying in Hebrews chapter 11, the faith of your people of old. And we think of that reference to how one who lived in faith shut the mouths of lions. And we thank you for Daniel, this man of faith. But we thank you, O Lord, even more for you. For we only have faith because you are worthy to be trusted. And so, our God, we pray today that we would trust in you, and that we would learn more and more how it is that we can express that abiding trust in a changeless God in a world that more than ever is so filled with change. Bless us, O God. Help us this morning. May your word be living and active. Help it to challenge us, comfort us, and most of all, conform us to Jesus, the one to whom even Daniel's faith was pointed. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And so, as your pastor, brothers and sisters of Cornerstone Church, this morning, the thing that I want you to remember more than anything else from Daniel chapter 6, is what we find there in the 10th verse. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed, and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Daniel knew that praying to anyone other than Darius had been forbidden for those 30 days. Daniel understood the consequences of breaking that command and that injunction. Yet he did what he always had done before. He prayed, giving thanks and petition before his God. And he did this in spite of everything that was arrayed against him. As I was studying for this week's sermon, I found in one of my commentaries an old outline that one of my children had filled out when I had preached on Daniel some years ago in our evening services. And very diligently, with very precious spelling, one of my kids wrote out all the things that I pointed to from Daniel chapter 6 that were obstacles to Daniel being obedient. The fact that he is old, because by this point he is 70 or 80 years old. He is not at the height of his physical strength. He is isolated and alone. Where are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? We don't know. Scattered perhaps to the four ends of the empire, or perhaps themselves already deceased. He had a great track record before the Lord and before others, and he could have leaned on that track record. It was, after all, a very brief injunction. He could have said, "Well, this is only for 30 days. I will modify my practices and justify that change in his piety towards the Lord." And the fact that the nearness of the exile was right there at hand, It was right there, and maybe he could have said to himself, I am so close to seeing that day when God would bring his people back into the land of promise. I don't want to blow it now by doing what the king has forbidden. And yet he sets aside all of those obstacles, all of those things that are arrayed against him, and without hesitation, indeed, with a faith that some of the commentators say, some might call simple-minded, because it is so black and white, so unwilling to listen to nuance or sophisticated argument. With simple faith, without hesitation, he embraces God's will and embraces God's fellowship, no matter what the cost. He stays the course, and this without faltering or departing from it. And so our thesis statement this morning is that in tumultuous times, Daniel's example calls us to stay the course of faithful worship. We find here that tumult in the lives of God's people is not unprecedented after all. How many times has that word been tossed around in terms of everything being experienced? It simply shows a lack of true historical understanding. It's more like hysterical understanding. Unprecedented, we're told. Everything is new. It's never happened before. Here we find that is most certainly not the case when it comes to the issue of tumult, when it comes to the issue of opposition to God's people continuing on in staying the course to worship him. Indeed, this is not something that is unprecedented. It is a regular feature of the faith lives of God's people. And indeed, at this very moment, our country and even the Church of Jesus Christ is itself torn over this question of whether the church should be staying the course in worshiping the Lord regardless of what authorities say. Perhaps the most obvious example of this, if you've been keeping up with things, is the example of John MacArthur's Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, California. And that particular case is so important for a number of reasons, not least of which is John MacArthur is one of us. He is a sound teacher of God's word. He is not someone on the fringes. He is not someone, though he at times is a bit dogmatic, and he certainly has his gruff, hard-edged moments. He is someone who is endeavoring in all things to lead his church according to the pattern of Scripture. And indeed, I've come to realize that it is a compliment when over the years, at times, people who have been newly introduced to my ministry have said, "You remind me a little bit of John MacArthur." But we find that John MacArthur, here in the last couple of weeks, has decided that though his church initially did shut down when California imposed a lockdown, that when there was a rise in coronavirus cases and positive test results in California, and Governor Newsom was reimposing restrictions on indoor, in-person worship, that Mr. MacArthur said, no, we are going to continue to worship as we've been doing so the last number of weeks. And the division has been seen in terms of the response. Initially, one court said, no, you're not allowed. Then another California court said, yes, you are allowed. Then another California court said, no, you're not allowed. And by the way, here are the fines we're going to impose if you do this. And then I think I saw just yesterday that another court said, no, there won't be any fines, let alone arrests and imprisonment. But we have here that sense of being torn over it. You might be aware that the chaplain of the Los Angeles Police Department prayed at Grace Church in invocation just a couple of weeks ago, demonstrating solidarity on the part of much of law enforcement. One county executive actually has declared his county in California to be a place of refuge for churches, that if they want to worship in person, they can go to his county, and there's a promise there will not be any recriminations. So our land is divided, but so too is the church, because as Mr. MacArthur reopened Grace Church, he insinuated that he was critical now of churches who would remain closed, and demonstrating that megachurch pastors have as thin skin as any other celebrity. All kinds of megachurch pastors who have declared their churches closed have responded in kind, saying, this is why we're doing this, and just leave us alone. And so there's division, so we need to address these matters. And you might be saying, well, right now, here in New York State, we're able to worship. Why bring them up? Why make an issue of it? They need to be addressed. They need to be addressed, first of all, because of what might be right around the corner. I try to pay as much attention to the words of our governor as possible. And this week, he issued a kind of dire prognostication. It was very certain in terms of the words he used as to how this was going to get worse in the near future. That's important for us to hear if he believes it's going to get worse. One of the candidates for president declared this week a willingness to lock down the whole country if that seems warranted. The last estimate that I saw from the World Health Organization is that the expectation is this pandemic in some form will be with us for the next 2 years. So if all these things are true, what's around the corner, right? There's a lot of uncertainty. We need to really think through these matters very carefully, because right now, things may be better than they were, but that's not to say how they'll be in the near future. But we also need to talk about these things for the sake of Christian unity in our nation, because there is so much criticism being lobbed back and forth, and we're being distracted, and we're being caught up in these things. And in being caught up in these things, my worry is we're going to be setting aside the things of first importance. So we need to really think through these matters, right? These matters of staying the course so that we can have unity with our brothers and sisters, not just here at Cornerstone, but in the church here in the greater Rochester community, but also throughout the four corners of our land. And what we learn from Daniel is that the world changes, but Daniel's relationship to God does not. He lived by unwavering principles. And my challenge and question to you today, can we say the same? So the first area that Daniel teaches us about staying the course is staying the course when authorities go too far. We learn from this example, as Darius imposes an absolute prohibition against praying to anyone else aside himself, we see here that government goes too far. We see that in Daniel chapter 3, when Nebuchadnezzar builds the great golden statue and calls all the important officials representing the nations that are under his sway to the plain of Dura and to stand before the statue. And when the instruments are played, to bow the knee to that statue, an example there of the government going too far. James Montgomery Boyce, the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church for many years in Philadelphia, says, "The sin of every secular culture is putting itself in the place of God." And that's what we find here in the case of Darius. It's what we find also in the case of Nebuchadnezzar. And indeed, in tandem with Daniel chapter 3, we find a variety of ways in which civil authorities go too far. In Daniel chapter 3, you find someone who is just out and out arrogant. Someone who wants to establish, as it were, through this golden statue, which is a direct refutation of the vision that God had given to Daniel, that Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was just a head of gold. It was going to be superseded by other civilizations after his own. But he says, no, my kingdom's going to endure. My kingdom will always be. I am the statue, not just the head of the statue made out of gold. That's just pure arrogance in spite of his prior profession about the God of Daniel. But sometimes these leaders who go too far are just naive. Darius here is naive. He is manipulated by the envy of these other high officials who don't want Daniel to be placed over the kingdom. And it reminds us, doesn't it, of another weak ruler, Pontius Pilate, who was manipulated by envy. 500 years later, the envy of the religious leaders who wanted Jesus crucified, even though Pilate knew he had done nothing wrong. But whether through arrogance or whether through naivete, what we find here is they have in common a pragmatism when it comes to religious matters, in which religion is used to unify society and to validate loyalty rather than to glorify the true God. And for the vast majority of the heathen people in that society, there was no problem in this. They realize, as commentators point out, that Darius here isn't even really displacing their regional gods. What he essentially is saying is that for these 30 days, I am the representative on earth of your regional gods. And these ones who kind of made it up according to the myths of their own mind said, well, why not? If it keeps us out of trouble, why not? If it keeps us in good standing with the king, well, why not? But for Daniel, who is of biblical faith and of biblical faithfulness, this prohibition presented a clear choice. It was a path with only two ways forth forward. A clear choice, a weighing of truth, a weighing of respective authority, and a weighing of assigned reverence. And for Daniel, the choice was clear. He had to stay the course. The authority had gone too far. The Westminster Confession of Faith in the 23rd chapter, the third paragraph says this: civil magistrates, which is just the old-fashioned way of talking about government, may not in the least interfere in matters of faith. The framers of our confessional statement looked at God's word from beginning to end and said, that is the standard in matters of faith. Not in the least thing are they allowed to interfere. Now, they may take that prerogative for themselves. They may defend it in the courts of the land, but that doesn't mean that it is conceded by God to them. Their authority is limited by the one who has granted it. And so when it exceeds the boundaries that God has established, when, to use the terms that Jesus has given us in recent weeks in our study of Matthew's gospel, when Caesar wants what belongs rightfully to God, then defiance is not only an option for the believer, it is the duty of the Christian believer. John Calvin says this. John Calvin, who, if you've read any of his commentaries or any portion of his Institutes, you know that Calvin will say, it is always better to have some government, even if corrupt, than to have no government at all. He is very quick to advocate submission to government when lawful. But this is what John Calvin says. He says, earthly princes set aside all their power when they rise up against God and are unworthy of being reckoned in the number of mankind. We ought rather utterly to defy them than to obey them whenever they are so restive and wish to spoil God of his rights and, as it were, to seize upon his throne and draw him down from heaven. And again, as even as the conspirators say, the only thing they can find to accuse Daniel about is the law of his God. And the law of his God said, remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. And the law of his God said, you shall have no other gods before me, which is what Darius is endeavoring to do. And the law of his God said, you shall not make for yourself a graven image. In other words, the when and the who and the how are all God's prerogative alone. And that continues to be the case to this day. Here's a common Christian mistake. You might want to jot this down. Thinking that the church should be concerned about the government only if the gospel is singled out for opposition. That is a common Christian mistake. I've heard it repeated ad nauseum since March, that we should only be concerned about the government if the gospel is specifically being singled out for opposition. That's not what we find in Daniel 3 and Daniel 6. The proscriptions are broad and they encompass the entirety of that community, the entirety of that society. And yes, I know the conspirators did have Daniel in their sights, but nonetheless, the injunction that Darius is manipulated to implement is for everybody. Right? So yes, in the New Testament, very often the persecution is aimed at those who are preaching Jesus Christ. But that's not to diminish the fact that there are other categories of difficulty that the church can have relative to civil authorities that are not because we're being singled out, but because the entire realm of that government's authority is being oppressed. The question, you see, is not what motivates the government. The question is not what is the scope of their injunctions. Are they aimed specifically at one group or another? but rather whether their actions impede the duties to which our God calls us in His Word. It is the outcome of their injunctions that matter. And I so appreciate how one of the older commentators distinguishes between religious oppression, which is kind of general, it's just because the environment is oppressive, and religious persecution. And very often in this present moment, we've been talking about religious persecution. And if the church doesn't seemingly get singled out, we feel like there's nothing we can do or no reason to resist. But both religious oppression and religious persecution can both interfere with our God-given duties. And insofar as they do, they must be respectfully resisted. Now, this is not the same, I need to point out, as arguing that churches shouldn't have briefly suspended some or all in-person ministries until more information about the pandemic was available. This is not an argument against masks and social distancing and other mitigation efforts enacted. This is not an argument against assessing resources to know how it is that we can, as safely as possible, and in keeping with perceptions of the moment, do things in a way that is right before God and before the eyes of those around us. But this is an argument asking who is making the decision on such matters and for what reasons. And this is one of the reasons why I think that charity needs to be offered amongst churches in light of the different decisions that are reached. Because it is the spiritual leadership of these churches in consultation with their authorities and taking the guidance that is being administered, understanding their particular circumstances and resources and temperament, it is local church spiritual leadership that ought to be making these decisions. We have shown, my friends, that we can do this with more than reasonable safety. And it is my prayer and my purpose that at Cornerstone Church we would not take steps backwards, no matter who demands that we do, except at the discretion of the spiritual leadership of this church, who will give an accounting for the souls of the flock in this place. We are past the point of reaction. We have been given time for reflection. Now we need to give a truly biblical response. The second thing here that Daniel teaches us is to stay the course when expressions of faith get costly. Daniel's prominent position means he understands the legal mechanisms at play. He well knows that the king's law is immutable once it's enacted because of this arcane idea of the law of the Medes and the Persians. Once it is signed, it stands. And Daniel certainly grasps the horrors of the lion's den. But he stays the course in spite of the costliness of his faith. He stands firm. He is true to his principles by demonstrating fear of the Lord rather than fear towards men, and this through and in his practical piety. And when spies notify Darius, he makes no argument. He doesn't try to run away and hide. He makes no appeal, but with dignity founded upon faith, he accepts the consequences. He stays the course, even though expressions of his faith have gotten costly. And indeed, Daniel here again points us to Jesus, who was like a silent lamb before its shearers, and not retaliating and cursing those unjustly condemning him to the cruel death of the cross. And so it is that if we stay the course, we can expect faith and its expressions to be costly for us. C. Everett Koop, the great surgeon general of our land during the time of President Ronald Reagan and an elder in the Presbyterian Church, has written that if we practice our religion on the reservation and do not attempt to bring it out into the real world, the world will tolerate us. But if we determine to take a stand on any important issue on the basis of genuine religious principle, the fury of our secular society will break all bounds. That's 40 years ago he wrote that. How much more would that be relevant today? Leads us to a second common Christian mistake. A second common Christian mistake is thinking that physical expressions of worship are unimportant. Thinking that physical expressions of worship are unimportant. And we see the mistake here in Daniel because we realize how easy it would have been to internalize his practices for those 30 brief days. To say, well, you know, God understands these things that are going on, and so I'm just going to modify my devotional practices a little bit. I'm going to say my prayers in my head. I'm going to say my prayers standing up. I'm going to say my prayers with the window closed. I'm not going to say my prayers so consistently at the same time of the day so that I get predictable. He could have changed his practice so easily. But there's a physicality to his worship towards God. From the place of his worship to the time of his worship to the posture of his worship, it is physical. It's physical based upon 1 Kings 8:35, where Solomon says, when your people pray towards this place, meaning the temple, which is exactly what Daniel was doing, it is physical based upon Psalm 55, verse 17, where David says, evening and morning and at noon, I utter my complaint to God and he hears my voice. The physicality of it is based upon the prescriptions of God's word. So too for us, as we think about a verse such as Romans 10, verse 9, where Paul tells us that we must confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead. And if we both confess and believe, we shall be saved. Jesus came to redeem the whole person. And it is with the whole person that we, the redeemed, are to glorify him. The physicality of Daniel's worship, which tells us that we would be mistaken if we push the physicality of our worship aside. This came up during the Reformation. Again and again, the question arose as it related to Protestants and Roman Catholic worship, and in particular, the Mass. Can't I just keep myself out of trouble by participating in these outward forms, but knowing that my heart is clinging to God and his grace in Jesus Christ? And the Reformers again and again said, no, no. That tempting, easy way is to be rejected, because God wants both the love of our hearts and the love of our lips expressed in fidelity to his commands, particularly related to worship. It continues to come up today, especially amongst our brothers and sisters in Muslim lands or under communist regimes, where it's the physicality of worship that is exactly at issue. Will I get baptized? Or will I stay a secret believer? Will I gather with other Christians, though discreetly? Will I sing my praises? Will I pray with my lips or only in my heart? These are exactly the kinds of things that confront God's people throughout history and in all lands of our world. And so it is that it is relevant for us to remember that from April 10th to June 6th here in New York State, this is what was mandated to us. Congregate services within houses of worship are prohibited. Let that marinate for a second. This is what was mandated. They are prohibited, not limited, not guided. They are prohibited. If possible, religious leaders should consider alternative forms of worship, replacing in-person gatherings with virtual services such as phone calls or conference calls, video conference calls, or online streaming. The audacity there not only to tell us if we can worship, but to try to tell us how we are to worship, and brushing aside the physicality of true worship. I've read that 100 times. It never ceases to take my breath away. That was what was imposed on us from April 10th till June 6th. Prohibited. Live streaming is a great tool. It's been a blessing. It's gotten us over the hump. It will continue as part of our church's ministry for those who have a connection to us. In a way that is precious and new, my heart rejoices with you over this provision that I know that God will use to sustain you as you persevere in running the race marked off for you in light of the circumstances that God's providence has imposed upon your life. I rejoice at this provision. I rejoice at Tony and Richard and others who are being trained to run the live stream. I rejoice at the effort to make sure that what comes across in the camera that Carol has put into the flower arrangements looks nice. I rejoice in that. But it is no long-term substitute for the majority of us to gathering together to hear and sing and receive the sacraments. We must stay the course and retain and defend physical worship as the church, and we must pursue it with undying zeal personally in light of the specific circumstances of our lives. Common Christian mistake number three: thinking that Jesus' top priority for his followers is their safety. Assuming that what Jesus wants most of all for us is that we are safe. Now, that's not what we've seen in the study of Matthew's gospel. Jesus puts his disciples in harm's way again and again. And he tells that everyone that will follow after him will likewise take up a cross, bear it, and follow him. Safety is clearly not the first thing that is on Jesus' heart and mind. Psalm 84, verse 10, has pierced my soul since I preached from it at the resumption of our in-person services on June 14th. There the psalmist says, "Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere." And you see the calculus from a spiritual perspective there, don't you? It's not longevity, it's the quality of communion with God that defines success in our lives. Jesus is not, first and foremost, concerned about our safety. And again, to quote John Calvin, he speaks of the mistaken counsels some men adopt, so that thus, for the sake of living, they lose life itself. For what is life, the reformer asks, except to serve God's glory? That is what life is all about. And that's why safety is not the first priority. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's why this whole issue of what is truly essential during the lockdown is so important, because the lockdown has never been absolute, nor could it be absolute. Some things truly are essential. But now we are seeing the impact of a misguided view of what is truly essential all around us in our society. The materialistic view of the human condition is a wretched failure, and it is immoral beyond anything that can be imagined. We see it in the CDC indicating that since the beginning of the lockdown, 25% of young people have had suicidal ideation. We see the bankruptcy of materialistic view of humanity in the fact that the CDC is now reporting that 40% of Americans are indicating mental health problems since the beginning of the lockdown, or using drugs and alcohol to a new extent to cope with these mental health problems. If you keep up with such things, you realize that in some demographic populations, deaths by suicide, deaths by overdose, and deaths by increased violence attributable to the despair of the lockdown have far exceeded deaths caused by the virus. Despair is far more deadly than any plague. And experts are now talking about a depression epidemic that we as Christians could have predicted, and from which you and I have divinely appointed safeguards that have largely sheltered us from a truly toxic level of exposure. And we're experiencing them even now, aren't we? But Hebrews 13, verse 17 reminds us that the leaders whom God has appointed within the church are keeping watch over our souls. Over our souls. For there is no uncertainty that all will die. But the uncertainty resides in the state of the soul at death. And the state of the soul at death, to be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus, well, there is nothing more essential than that. Brothers and sisters, face the danger posed by the virus as we gather for worship. Hebrews chapter 11 reminds us of those who are here in Daniel who quenched the fury of the flames by faith, and who shut the mouths of lions also by faith. The same God who quenched the fury of the flames, the same God who shut the mouths of lions, is here today to preserve and to safeguard us according to his will from the danger of the virus. We don't put him to the test. Jesus declared, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test," when he fought back against Satan's temptation to cast himself down from the spire. We don't skydive without a parachute. We don't drive with our eyes closed, I hope. We don't guzzle poison or handle snakes, as some portions of the church even do. But we are not putting God to the test because of the modified circumstances of our worship which God leaves to the general principles of his word and the practices of other human societies, so that here at Cornerstone Church, we are responsible, even to the extent of the most cautious present theories currently circulating and in vogue in our land. We trust that by being responsible, and we trust that in accordance with his will, there is a protection afforded us by a sovereign God who often delights to demonstrate his mercies in temporal deliverances of all types. No deaths, so far as I know, in Monroe County for 11 days. Positive tests are in the 20s and 30s amongst our 750,000 inhabitants in our county. And I would just issue a gentle challenge. What metric, my friends? What numerical value might it be that you're looking for in order to return? What level of acceptable, inevitable risk is it that would need to be achieved in order to come again to physical worship? A question for us to think through. But lastly here, for just a moment, stay the course when the world is watching. Daniel had grown accustomed to living his life before watching eyes. He worked as second in command and soon to be first in command over the whole realm. He worked before other people who knew his reputation. He prayed before other people, not ostentatiously, but in accordance again with the patterns of Scripture. His acceptance of the sentence and the administration of the sentence to be thrown into the lion's den. He lived in a dignified fashion through faith before the eyes of many. His preservation and his declaration subsequently of God's protection was all done. These things were done before the eyes of a watching world. So Matthew Henry, the great Puritan commentator, says he stood his ground, knowing that he had an opportunity to honor God before men. He stood his ground, knowing that the world was watching. And as they watched, he had an opportunity to honor God before men. This leads us to the fourth common Christian mistake. And that is that thinking that conceding to the secular society's demands is gracious and loving and therefore helpful to it. The mistake is thinking that conceding to our society's demands is gracious and loving and therefore helpful to the society itself. I mentioned John MacArthur earlier on. Another prominent evangelical megachurch pastor is a man by the name of Andy Stanley, North Point Church in Atlanta. Now, I have to be careful because I'm so conditioned at this point to just disagree with everything that Pastor Stanley says that I have to be careful to really look at it carefully. And then I look at it carefully and I realize the reason I respond that way is because he's wrong all the time, constantly. And the problem is, you see, that he's got just enough truth to be dangerous. And listen to what he says, because they've canceled services forever. I mean, for the indefinite, you know, near future. He says, going back to the church's decision to postpone meeting in person, Stanley says that the decision is not what's best for us. But regathering at this time would be a loss for the community, both because of what could happen and because of also the message that it sends. I think a far better assessment is offered again by Matthew Henry, who says we must reject sin rather than reason with it. We would rather suffer than sin. We must not do evil hoping that good will come, which is essentially what Andy Stanley is adopting. Set aside God's commands indefinitely, hoping that that will have a benefit to the community. We must be willing to be misunderstood. We must be willing to be judged according to the world's misunderstandings. Many times, the label selfish is going to be lobbed in our direction. But for some, our consistency, the fact that we are willing to stay the course, it will speak volumes, especially when they experience everything else in their lives as changing, especially when everyone else is changing. Always fluctuating, this principle, that principle, do this, don't do that, all these things, always changing. And here we are, the church, saying we have a path, and by God's grace, we're going to walk in it. Don't you think that is a way of benefiting our community? We are most useful to the world when we are most different from it, though at times those differences will incite the most hostility from it. And then lastly, one final Christian mistake. and that is thinking that mistreatment justifies hostility in return. Thinking that being mistreated, in particular by government authorities that go over the bounds, that that would justify hostility in return. We need to be left with the message here that not only when he is brought out of the lion's den, does Daniel not attack Darius. He doesn't say, "See? How could you have done this to me? It wasn't fair. You don't belong on the throne. I hope God strikes you down dead." He doesn't do that. And instead, he offers the sign of respect, "Darius, live forever." Right, the common courtesy. He is so in possession of himself. He's not hostile. He's gracious and generous and modest and meek and appropriate and humble. What a lesson for us. We can't get this far and then blow it by blowing our lid and blowing off steam and blowing hot air. And I'm saying this to myself. Because our worship is about God, and it's made possible by God, and we're preserved for it through God, and it shows that our lives are lived unto God, and it is a testimony for others to join with us for the glory of God. But if we don't have self-control, if we are hostile, it is a violation of every principle of our faith, which is to make much of the triune God, who is long-suffering and compassionate and merciful, who in his Son redeems all kinds of sinners, through the work of the Holy Spirit can transform any life. Doesn't matter how they treat us. It never justifies hostility in return. Stay the course, Cornerstone Church. Stay the course. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again that your word has so much to teach us. And we pray that by the example of this man who lived long ago, one who points us to the work of Jesus in so many ways, that we would be strengthened in our lives of faith. So much here to think through, so much to apply, so much discernment that's needed. But help us, Lord, to live by principles and not by our feelings. To live by an abiding path rather than the nuanced and sophisticated arguments of the present. Help our faith in that sense, though substantial, to be simple. To be as simple indeed as the black and white of your word itself. Bless us all, Lord God. Strengthen us in these things, and we want to see your glory on display from this point forward for as long as you would use us in this place. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing musical selection is found on the fourth page of your bulletin, O God, My Rock and My Redeemer. If you're able, stand together with me as we sing. And after we've sung the response to the benediction, please be seated and we'll dismiss from the back to the front. But first, God's blessing upon us today. May the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of His Spirit be with us all. Amen.